Would you like to experience true contentment? Would you like to experience true contentment? I think we would love to be content. Even if we're not sure what that word is or what describes that feeling we'd like, but a lot of us would love to be content. No one wants to be discontent. And when you look around our society has a nagging question when it comes to content or being discontent. Our society has a nagging question. We ask it of ourselves all the time, and it goes very shortly like this. It is just this: is it enough? Like, is what I have enough? Whatever that is. In our society-shaped culture, that is the narrative. Is it enough? Now, for us as a church, and we pray for our community, we pray for our church, I think that we are also susceptible to asking that question. We are susceptible to asking that question, is it enough? And here's the thing, when you know that question affects Christians, there's a problem. The temperature has increased in the room. The canaries are dying in the mine. It's a measure of how society is going. If Christians are saying it's not enough, my stuff is not enough, then you know there's a problem with society. You know the illustration of the canary, don't you? The old miners used to put a canary in the mine. If the canary died, the gas was too strong, the miner should get out. If Christians are not content, if we are the people that people notice are saying, it's not enough, my stuff, my status, the things I would like is not enough. If we are the ones with that narrative, our society is in big trouble. I think you'd love to be content, though. I would. Why? Because the feeling of being discontent is disorientating. It's not where we want to be. It's not where your heart wants to be. That feeling, that nagging feeling of, look, my gadget is now, it's old, I need a new one, it's disorientating. Or my car is not up to scratch, it's disorientating. My house is not good enough, it's disorientating. The feeling of being discontent, an ongoing, heart-burning discontentedness is disorientating. It's awful. And why would we want to be content? Because discontented people end up having the joy sucked out of them. Discontent people are joyless. We have no joy. As a society, we have a deep hunger for joy, but we never seem to get it. And I'm not talking about that kind of the joy you can get in the cheap stuff. Not just the cheap stuff, you know, the stuff that's gained in the bottle or the pills or the thrills. I'm talking about a deep-seated joy that lasts for all sorts of seasons, even of trials of various kinds, that kind of joy. Last week, we heard about how searching for true rest finds its end of search, its home in Jesus Christ. That for us, we know as we look at this series in work and rest, if you want true rest, you don't just find it on the weekend. As good as it is to take a day off, that's ultimately not where true rest is. It's actually knowing that Jesus has satisfied all the requirements of God, the law, righteousness. Everything's in Jesus Christ. You trust in Him, you rest in Him. We heard that last week. It was a wonderful message to hear. Well, this week, in our second last installment on work and rest, as summer is coming, as perhaps for you the rest is coming, or more work is coming, depending on what your summer looks like. Today we're talking about the fruit of our work. We're going to talk about money, we're going to talk about wealth. Heads up, particularly for the regulars of Reforming, for those who call this church their home and this building their house. We're going to talk about this building. We're going to talk about all of that. That's coming at the end of the sermon. That's a heads up for you. So if you're a visitor this morning, you're most welcome to be here. This sermon is for you as well. This message is for you. But heads up, this is for Reforming, this is for regulars. And for us all, we're talking about the fruit of our work. Yes, we're talking about money, we're talking about wealth. We don't talk about it a lot here, but we need to talk about it today. Because money is at the heart of our life, particularly when it comes to our heart of being content or discontent. If we're ever going to understand work and rest and the fruit of our work, we'll only understand that in the context of being experiencing contentedness. Would you like to know the secret of true contentment?
That's today.
That's today. Two things. In Philippians 4, firstly we see of two things. Firstly, Paul shows us the secret. He reveals it, he unravels it, how to be truly content. In no matter what it is, he shows us. Now, he's here in Philippians 4. This passage is picked for the kids. It's picked for us. This is where we are. We've preached through this book before. So if you want to hear the context, go to our website. You can hear the whole Philippians series. But in Philippians 4, he is talking particularly about wealth, about money. And here is a man, a missionary, a church planter, a pastor, an everyday, ordinary kind of guy, a tent maker, he's a tradie. Paul is all those things, but in all circumstances, he's also usually beaten up, poor, sleepless, broken. And he says, no matter what, I am content. I'm content. In verse 10, he starts off by saying, as he finishes this letter, look, you guys, you Philippians, poor church that you are, you gave to me, you were partners with me in this gospel. And Paul rejoices. That's the context of this letter. In fact, in Philippians, this letter, Paul uses the word rejoice on repeat and shuffle. It's used again and again and again. And he says, I'm the kind of guy that rejoices. Not naturally, I've had to learn it. I've had to learn how to rejoice and I've had to learn how to be content in everything. And as he speaks about how they've given to him, we go to verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Paul is talking to a church who has partnered with him in the gospel. The word partnership he uses in Philippians chapter 1. Here's an interesting thing. We note this all the time, but interesting thing about the Greek language Paul uses, the word he uses for partnership is koinonia. It's fellowship. It's also where we get the word coin from. The word coin is something held in common. Paul is talking about a real nitty-gritty partnership. It wasn't just, hey Paul, we like you. We might kind of hang out with you at times. It was, we're going to put our money where our mouth is and partner with Paul's ministry, with our coin, with our koinonia, with our fellowship, our partnership. This is going to get real, friends. If we've heard the preaching of Paul, we will partner with Paul. If we have heard the gospel from Paul, we will partner with Paul. If we get grown in Christ through the message of the gospel that Paul is preaching and church planting with, then we partner with that. And Paul says, I rejoice. He particularly rejoices, and we were in 2 Corinthians this year, because you go to 2 Corinthians 8, we saw this, we know this, don't we? 2 Corinthians 8, he says to the Corinthian church down south, hey, you Corinthians, as wealthy as you are, you know how you said you would give, but you kind of stopped, and you, well, whatever's going on there. The Philippians up north and Macedonian churches, they were poor. These are the guys who begged to give. That's counterintuitive for us, isn't it? When you see beggars, what do you normally see beggars doing? Have you ever seen a beggar give, beg to give? He's saying, Philippian church, poor as these guys were, they beg to give. And Paul says to now the Philippians, I'm so thankful, I rejoice. Now in verse 11, it sounds a bit awkward at first, doesn't it? He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need. Well, hang on a minute, Paul. You need partnership in the gospel, but you're not in need. What is he saying? Chapter 4, Philippians 4, is actually not a chapter saying we need more money. It's a chapter teaching contentedness. I'm very aware that we live in a day and age where it is common for churches to say we need more money. Everyone needs more money. But that's not what Philippians 4 is about. Because in fact, if that was the message, it won't work beyond Wednesday. It won't. It won't move any hearts. It won't stir up any affections. Paul has something bigger and better. He says, I want to teach you how to be content. Because if you're content in your heart, then you'll share from your heart. That's why verse 11 reads a bit awkward, because he says in verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need. That is not my point in this chapter, in this letter. I'm not talking about my need here. His point is this: I'm going to teach you the secret of contentedness. Because if you get that, if your heart holds on to being content, then you'll share naturally. It'll overflow. No one will need to say to you, we need more money. You'll just be looking for the need. Paul says, and we need to hear this, I have learned to be content. I just want to pause just there and say, what do we Australians learn about being content? What does living in Australia teach us about being content? What have we learned about contentment? I want to show you something on the screen now. I think, Josh, you got the clicker there. This is Friday's news. Friday's news. Let me read it for you if it's kind of hard to read up there. I'll just read briefly. Chart of the day, ABC News, chart of the day. Australia on Friday nudges Switzerland off top place of the global median wealth list. In other words, on Friday, Australia became the wealthiest nation on earth. Now, if you don't believe me, you keep reading. Because the next line says what many of us, our first reaction is, that's not true. I'm not rich, isn't it? That's not true. I'm not rich. Keep reading. It might not feel like it to a lot of Australians. The article's preempting that. But we have just overtaken Switzerland as the wealthiest people in the world. In the Global Wealth Report 2018, Credit Suisse put this median adult wealth of Australians at, I'll just do the Australian figures, $264,000, right? $265,000 for so now. Again, what is our reaction? I don't have that kind of cash laying around. This is talking about someone else. But the article goes on, this is talking about if you've got a house, you've got a couple of cars. Half of us, the article says, half of us, next on the slide, please, Josh. Half of us have more than that. In Australia. I've been a Bendigonian now for 10 years. I've dedicated my life to living here. I'm going to be buried in that cemetery here, God willing. But the thing I've learnt in 10 years, we live in a city of have and have-nots. As a church, we're going to address that next year with a ministry to those who are street people. But we will not address that well if we do not recognise that in the room we are wealthy. Half of us in this city, the haves, are above the median. Look at the list of countries. We are the wealthiest country on the planet. Now, you might not want to believe that or not, but that's not even my point. Here's my point. Are we the most content? I don't have a graph. I don't have an article. I don't have data, I've just got anecdotal evidence. And my suggestion to you, my hypothesis, my thesis is, no, we are not. We are not content. Some of you know this, I was born in Zambia, so I was born in Africa, Southern Africa. My parents were missionaries there. I went back there in 2008 and hung out with some friends and family over the summer. Now there are discontent people in Zambia. To be sure, humans are the same all over the world. But what I noticed is, generally, people there are more content in their circumstances, as different and often as hard as they are, than Australians. And I'm talking about middle-class Australians, me. They just seem to be more content in those circumstances. We are the most proportionally blessed nation on earth right now, and yet we are the proportionally most discontented people I've ever had the pleasure of walking among. Me included. And you know what the world of advertising does in our society? Advertising makes their money out of your discontentedness. So they see how discontent you are, and they advertise that you need a better life by getting X, Y, Z, or A, B, C, whatever it is. They make their money out of your discontentedness. Do you know what makes news in Australia at Christmas time? What makes the news in Australia? Have a look, have you noticed? Headline articles, you know, around about December 21, 22, 23. Headline articles, usually something like this: consumer spending is up or down this year. Joy to the world. Yet here in the Bible is a profound and wonderful teaching if you were just to grasp this with your heart. That you can learn contentedness. You could learn it. How? Paul says you learn it by experiencing it. By believing it. We do not come into this world naturally content. I never have to teach my kids how to sin. Never have to. I never have to go, okay, now what, boys, lesson 101 in disobedience. Right? You want to be disobedient? Here's how to do it. You need to first kind of boil up inside, disagree with dad, throw something, run the other way. That's kind of just really textbook disobedience. Next lesson tomorrow, we'll learn how to be discontent. I never have to teach them how to be discontent either. You never have to teach children how to be discontent with their life. It's natural to us because we're sinners. But we have to learn how to be content. And how does Paul show us? How does God's word teach us? We see, verse 12, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned, again, he says, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. How? Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There's the secret. Verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Notice this. Who? How? God. God is the game changer when it comes to contentedness. Now, you look at verse 13. Verse 13 has to be read in its context. We've got coffee cups. Some of them have Bible verses on them. But a problem with coffee cup Christianity, if that's all you learn Christianity from is your coffee cup, you can't read the rest of your Bible on your coffee cup, can you? Like, it's very hard to have a quiet time, a personal devotion. So I'm going to have a personal devotion and pull out my coffee cup and read the Bible, just that one verse. You need to see it in context. And if you had a book of most misquoted verses in the Bible, it probably would be one of these verses. Verse 13 is kind of going to go into that book. Because verse 13, I've heard people say, verse 13 means, well, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I'll do whatever I want. I'm going to have whatever I want. Life will be whatever I want it to be because of verse 13. That is not what verse 13 is saying. No, verse 13 is saying the opposite. Whatever you don't want. Whatever you did not design for your life. Whatever trial came for you that just makes you utterly despairing. Whatever sickness comes for you that makes you weak. Whatever stage of life you're in that you just wish you could get out of. Whatever circumstance you're in, verse 13, you can be content in that circumstance through him who strengthens you. Therefore, you can sing, all I have is Christ. Everything else can be taken away. We all have seasons of life. I have seasons of life. We heard from Steve last week. He has seasons of life. We all have seasons of life. We want the bad to be taken away. We just want the good to stay. Can't the good times stay for a little bit longer? The reality is, life in a fallen world, in a frustrated world, in a broken world, will have bad seasons. And sometimes they come in a row. Verse 13 is saying, no matter what season you're in, no matter what is taken away from you. And let's face a fact about living in a fallen world. In a fallen world, everything can be taken from you. If you're young, and I mean 25, right? If you're young and 25, you can feel like your health will be with you forever. You can feel like this stage of life, which has got that electricity of dating someone, or, you know, that kind of the job prospects are coming. I'm finishing uni. I'm glad that's going to be over because uni is just hell, man. And when I get into work, that's going to be so much better than university, right? Life in a fallen world is frustrating. Your plans will be frustrated. Your dreams will not all come true. Disney was wrong. But the reality is this. As much as everything can be taken away, Christ cannot be taken away. If you know this and believe this, you can be content in any circumstance. If you can actually honestly say, no matter the season, no matter the trial, no matter what is taken away, all I have is Christ. If you can say that, you have learned the secret of being content. The secret is Christ. The secret of living in difficulty is trusting in God's sovereignty. God doesn't necessarily take away difficulty in the present time, but He will strengthen you for it. This is my testimony. This is my story this year. And knowing that all you have is Christ, that you can be content in Christ in any and every circumstance, that contentedness leads to sharing in contentedness. In verses 14 to the rest, to the end of this chapter, verse 14, Paul shows this. He says this. Verse 14, he says how kind it was for the Philippians to share with him. They shared with him. They were partners in the gospel since the beginning, he says. They've been partners. Paul says, you're my guys, you're my team. We're partners together in this gospel work. But Paul here is also saying, as much as you give as partners, verse 17, I'm not about seeking the gift. I'm not about being in need, although it's helpful that you do partner. But here's what he wants in verse 17 for them. I want you to be content. I want you to learn that secret. But verse 17, here it is. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Now, this is going to be clear in a minute. We'll see what he's saying. If you read it in context, he's saying this. I'm glad, I'm thankful that you partner in this ministry, that we give for the sake of the gospel. That's great, but that's not the big end game I'm after. It's not what I'm praying for. What I'm praying for is as you give, it actually benefits you. I actually seek, read it again, verse 17, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. This is why we're talking about the fruit of work. What is the fruit of work? Yes, it's your money, it's your wealth, so you get paid monthly or weekly or whatever it is. The fruit of your work is that you get paid. You produce something, you earn money, that's the fruit of your work. But Paul says, one more step for those in the church, those who are Christians, those who have Christ, they know the fruit of the work has one more step. The fruit that increases to your credit. You do something with this fruit that'll actually increase to your credit. Now, we live in a day and age where Paul did too, but it's big, it's on our screens. In fact, it's on commercial TV, SBN channel. You can flick to it if you've got it, where we see a thing called prosperity preaching. It's not gospel preaching, it's preaching. It's not preaching the gospel, it's preaching prosperity. It's preaching, you give money to this number here, or you give money and then you'll be blessed. But prosperity preaching is not what Paul's talking about, because the blessing prosperity preaching brings is you'll get more money. Paul is not guaranteeing that. He's not saying you'll get more money. God does take care of our needs, and we see that here in this chapter, but it's not about you getting more money. It's about you growing in contentedness. It's about you growing more like Christ. Paul was no prosperity preacher. No, he was a preacher on about partnership. And this partnership does come at a cost. A cost to give to gospel work. To give of your time and your talents and your treasure, it costs us. But that cost means it also grows us. Some people did some research on this, and what they found is if you were to track people's discipleship, their growth as Christians, generous Christians grow. Why? Because it's a matter of the heart. Generous Christians grow. Stinginess actually shrivels your growth as a Christian. Giving in gospel partnership is not some sort of coins for mission thing we do because we give to the poor missionaries. Oh, the poor missionaries. We just give to the poor missionaries just so they can perhaps buy themselves a jumper this Christmas. Wouldn't that be nice? We feel good about ourselves, don't we? Because we give to the poor missionaries. That's not what gospel partnership's about. The work of the church is gospel work, period. Yes, we do things to love our neighbour. Yes, we do things to run a facility that others might use in the community. But the work of the church is gospel work. And gospel work, can I remind us, Reforming, is not a spectator sport. This is not a stadium of seating that we kind of buy our tickets, sit down and just watch it all happen. Gospel ministry is participation in partnership. It's a privilege to partner in seeing God's work in the world go by His gospel. This is why we partner with gospel ministries, like the AFES, the Australian Fellowship of Evangelical Students, like with the Christian Union Bendigo and Steve Bly and the team there, because they're doing gospel work. And we want to say, that gospel work on that hill, at that university, we want to partner in that because that's the work of us. That's gospel work. Because which other organisations in our city, in our community, are going to do that work? Rotary? Nope. Council? No. Political groups? No. God has designed the church as His vehicle for doing gospel work in this place. It's us. And we have an opportunity to partner together. And not just partner so the gospel work goes forth, but also partner so verse 17 happens for us. That the fruit increases to our benefit. That's actually for our benefit. This is my prayer for you. This is what we want for each other. More than anything else, at the end of my very short life, which is rapidly going away, what I want to come to at the end is to know that we grew more like Christ. That the fruit would benefit us in this way. Money is a fruit of our work, but that's all a God-given gift. Work is a gift. Money is a gift. It's all from God's hand. But the way to grow is to give it away. Why? Because if you hold on to money, if you make your security in your money, what have you done with your money? You've made it your God. There are many things we turn into little idols in our world. God's people, Israel, were really good at this. When I say really good at this, I mean really bad at this, depending on the day. God had just rescued them out of Egypt. Moses is up the hill, up the mountain, a while talking with God, pretty important job, and they're just so impatient and they are so discontent that what do? They make a calf and say, that's our God. And it's just pathetic. We are just like them. They want to find security in something. So that's what we'll find security in, this golden calf. We are just like them. We look at our money, our wealth, what's in the bank, and we say, now I feel safe. Now I feel secure. Now nothing can come at me. Now I'll have no trials because I have wealth. And you know what? Even the wealth you think your security is in can be taken away in a moment. But Christians grow when they give it away.
when they give it to God's gospel work.
And Paul's prayer is that they would grow in this way. Notice the language he uses. Verse 18, he says, again, I'm not talking about money just to me. He says, I've received full payment and more. This is not about me. Verse 18, I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs. It's not about me. It's about you and you growing. He says, he uses the language, the Old Testament language of this sacrifice, this fragrant offering. It's pleasing to God. When Christians, when his church is generous, that pleases God. He made us to be generous. He made us to share. He made us to love. And this pleases God. And seeing his people content in him pleases him. This is the kind of fruit of your work that benefits you. Jesus says, Matthew 6, do not lay up treasures for yourselves on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up yourselves for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And here's the kicker, friends. I want you to ask yourselves a diagnostic question right now. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Pause for 10 seconds. Seriously look at your heart. Where is your treasure? What is it? Who is it? What do you hold on to most? If it's Christ, that changes everything. If you can actually say, like we sung, if you believe all I have is Christ, that changes how you look at everything else. It actually changes how you search for contentedness in other things, whether it's a relationship, whether it's money in the bank, whether it's a beautiful house, nothing wrong with houses, nor relationships, nor money in the bank. But if you're searching for satisfaction in that thing, if you're searching to be content in that thing, if that's what it is, it's not helping you. You'll be discontent and disorientated. But if you have Christ at the center, and he is the center of your gravity, he is your contentedness, that'll change everything. For example, let's just talk about money because we have been. If Christ is your satisfaction, if he is your contentedness, it actually changes the way you view money. Money is not your idol anymore. It's not your God. It doesn't rule you. It doesn't give you satisfaction. In fact, all it becomes is just this. Money. If Christ is your satisfaction, money stops being power. Because Christ is power. When you're in trouble, you don't search for how can I fix this with some money. You go to him in prayer. If Christ is satisfaction, if he's joy, you don't look for money for joy. You look to Christ and money just becomes money, which therefore means you can just give it away because you don't have joy and power and satisfaction in it. You can just give it away because why would I need to? Do you see how the gospel, how Christ changes everything? If you can seriously sing and believe all I have is Christ, then you won't be saying all I have is $5. You'll be saying what I have is the opportunity to give. Christ changes everything. Examine your hearts. Has he changed you? Has he grown you? I pray he does. I pray he changes everything. The gospel changes everything, including our work and the fruit of our work. I mean, you can go through the New Testament and see just single verses on this. Ephesians 4:28. Let the thief no longer steal. Why do thieves steal? They're chasing an idol. But hear God's word. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather now, because he's changed by the gospel, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that what? So that he might have something to share with anyone in need. Notice the thief before Christ takes from people because they think they need, but now because of the gospel, because of Christ, and they say, all I have is Christ, they actually give to those in need. The gospel changes everything. Here and now is where I want to take a brief moment on behalf of the elders of Reforming and our board of management to talk about something about our church and our church's need.
The building you're in is a gift. We have a small loan as a church of $200,000 to help pay this building off. The building didn't cost $200,000. This is a $1.25 million facility. We prayed for 2 years about having a little, maybe just a hall or a tent or something to be in somewhere. I could not have imagined God would have given us something like this. But of course you go to Ephesians, and that prayer in Ephesians, in the middle of Ephesians, that who can give us more than we could imagine? We are using a building since August 5th. We've been in this place. It's a $1 million facility. But we recognize that if we did a couple of little jobs to this building, we could make it better and better for gospel work. The major project we're looking at is because generously, some people gave their time and their talents, and we've been able to make sure we've got a kitchen of sorts. So there are two kind of projects. There's the kitchen area here. We put in a temporary kitchen so we can focus on the other area. What's the other area? Here it is. It's the auditorium you're in. We could continue using this auditorium for the rest of our life until Christ returns, and that would be okay. But as we talk to people, there's a few things we recognize about this place that is making it difficult for gospel ministry. Namely, it's hard to hear. We love having our kids around, but as soon as a child makes a noise that's above 1 or 2 decibels, it's hard for people to hear. I was talking to someone last week. They said they hardly heard anything. I understand. It's a real challenge. When I get up to preach, and I grew up learning how to shout at sheepdogs, I understand I have to speak with more volume and more depth just so you can hear what I'm saying. We'd like to have more comfortable chairs. They're coming. Heads up, next week. Next week, God willing, you'll be sitting on brand new, very well cushioned chairs. But our prayer is this. The board of management are looking at turning this space, roughly from here until the family room there, into an auditorium with a wall, soundproofing it and making it so we can hear the gospel clearly. Why would we want to do that? Why spend the money on that? We have some money. We want to spend it on that. Why? Because we want more people to hear the gospel. Wouldn't it be amazing if on these navy blue chairs we get next week, reforming blue chairs, wouldn't it be amazing if in the years to come, people are sitting on those chairs, hearing the gospel in this auditorium, they can hear clearly, they then repent and rejoice in Jesus Christ and then stand up to sing with human voices singing, "All I have is Christ." Wouldn't that be an amazing thought? Imagine what that could do. Imagine if people could hear the gospel in this place. Clearly, men and women, boys and girls, children, the elderly, and to sing and believe with us too that Christ is enough. You might be sitting here thinking, well, I'm not a believer in Jesus yet. So you're asking church, Russ, you're asking church to give to an auditorium build-out. Yes. But I'm not saying you do this and then you'll get more money. I'm saying if you give to this ministry, particularly members of Reforming, you partner in this ministry, we can actually see more people hear about Jesus. That is a fruit of your work that will increase to your benefit. You can actually see what you partnered in to see happen. And so if you are not a Christian yet, you're watching on the side, you're kind of watching this and thinking, well, people are going to give money to this, they're going to give it to a building. Why would they do that? Has Russ sold it? Are you convinced? Are they convinced? If you're not a believer in Jesus yet, I want you to hear this clearly. I do not want you to give to it. I'm not going to be asking our community or those who don't believe in Jesus to give to this. Because there's a group of people in this world that will. They're Jesus people. They give because they want you and their friends and their neighbors to know about Jesus too. But what do you need right now? If you're not a Christian yet, if you're not a believer in Jesus yet, the first thing you need to do right now, I want you to do this, is not be so concerned about the auditorium and the build-out and that sort of thing. And we're going to have a congregational meeting coming soon. That's all coming. The first thing you need to do is, right now, stop denying how discontent you are. Don't live in denial. The society you live in drives you to be discontent. It makes your life a discontented life. The second thing to do after you stop being in denial about this is to see why you're discontent. What is it you want? What is it you're searching for? And the third thing to do is to see that you'll only find it in Christ. He is the only thing that lasts forever. For Christ is enough. He really is enough. Christ is enough, and you will always be discontent if you don't see that. Believer in Jesus or not yet a believer in Jesus, you need to see Christ is enough. Unless you do, you will never be content. You need to see that He is the one, Jesus Himself is the one who knew what it was to live in a world of discontentedness. He knew what it was to be brought low. He knew what it was, like the Apostle Paul, to go through all sorts of seasons and trials and friends leaving and ultimately the cross and say, I can be content. Jesus very much lived in our world, but He also very much went to the cross for our discontented sin, our search for satisfaction in anything but Him. Jesus went to the cross to connect us to God and bring us contentment forever. And Jesus says to you now, turn from the temporary and trust in Him.